We turn again in the Epistle to the Hebrews to chapter 8. We're going to read once again in that whole chapter, but especially those verses from verse 10 down to the end of the chapter that we've been considering together over the last couple of weeks anyway. Chapter 8 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, reading the whole of that chapter, but especially again coming to the verses from verse 10 down to the end. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath Christ obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, God saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Amen. May the Lord bless his own word to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, we come to the second of these great blessings and promises that God pronounced with regards to the bringing of his new covenant into this world of ours. When the Word of God speaks about the new covenant, you remember, as we've seen, it's simply speaking about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or the gospel that God would send into this world of ours in the person and through the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. A covenant, as we've seen as well, in the terms of the Word of God, is simply an agreement or an arrangement. And in the case of our salvation and the things that God did, it is an arrangement or an agreement that God entered into, especially with an eye to doing good to those with whom he makes the covenant, and also, of course, for the glory and the honor of his own name. And in this particular part of the Word of God, then, as we've seen, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, makes mention of two covenants. In verse 1, he speaks about what he calls the first covenant and the second covenant. And then in verse 13, he speaks about the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, the first covenant, the old covenant, of course, was that covenant, that arrangement, that agreement that God made with the children of Israel as a nation when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. That old covenant, that old arrangement, that old agreement that God made was a great covenant in many, many ways, was a glorious covenant in many, many ways. And in it, God promised many great things, gave many great things to the children of Israel. He gave them the tabernacle and then the temple with his promise that he would meet with them there. He gave them, of course, the land of promise. He gave them the priesthood through which and through whom they could come to God and be represented before God. It was a great thing that God did, tremendous arrangement that God made for the children of Israel as a nation in that old covenant. However, none of those old blessings or those old privileges or that old arrangement, none of those things could be in any way compared to the greatness and the glory of the new covenant that God was going to bring in Jesus Christ, his Son. And so the Apostle Paul is simply pressing these people up to look to the new covenant blessings of the gospel that they have in Jesus Christ the Savior. You remember, on account of the heat and the burden of the day, some of those professing Hebrew Christians were in danger of drifting back to some of those old things. And the Lord's apostle is simply telling them, my brethren and sisters, all of those things are vanished away. They were glorious, but now there is the glory that excels. And he's pressing them up to rest in Christ alone, to rejoice in Christ alone, in the promises and in the blessings of the new covenant. So then, in order to do that, you see what he is doing, in fact, he's reminding them of some of the blessings, some of the privileges of the new covenant, of the gospel. And in those verses then, he's simply saying, this is what God promised all of those years before, and they have now come to you. If you're a believer in Christ, they have come to you in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, let me just remind you then what the content of that new covenant is, at least this particular, these particular ingredients or elements that Paul is referring to here. He's quoting, of course, the prophet Jeremiah, through whom God spoke those new covenant blessings in that day. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, now he's quoting Jeremiah the prophet, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There is the promise that God is going to make a new agreement, a new arrangement. And then when you come to verse 10, then you have, as I say, the essential elements of that new covenant. Now, there are these. We mentioned them last week. There is the promise of the power of the regenerating grace of God in the gospel, the promise of a position through the adopting grace of God in the gospel, and the promise of a pardon through the justifying grace of the gospel of Christ our Lord. Now, the things are embedded there. Remember, this is an Old Testament word. The promise are in embryo, but they come to their full embodiment as you refer them to all the fullness of the revelation. Can I say this, my friends? Never ever read any of the Old Testament scriptures of God in isolation to the fullness of the explanation in the new. If you do that, you'll get into all kinds of trouble and you'll end up some kind of a Jew in your heart and mind, if not in the flesh. So we take those things that are there embedded in embryo form and we look at the fullness of them in Jesus Christ the Savior. And so then you see, when the Lord promised all those years before and said, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their heart, that is pointing to the power of the regenerating grace of the gospel of God through the Spirit who would come, by whom men and women would be born again of the Spirit of God. Old Israel had the law written on stones, on those tablets that God gave to that nation as a nation through Moses. But the new Israel, those that believe in Christ, the church of the living God, they will have the laws of God written, as the word of God says, in fleshly tablets on their hearts. God, you see, did an external thing, if you like, with that nation as a nation. Always those within the nation, of course, but as a nation, they had that law written on tablets of stone. The new Israel, the church of the living God, says the Lord, I will write my laws in their hearts. I will put my laws into their minds. God will do an internal thing with those whom he calls by the grace of Christ the Lord. When he then says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, as we'll see tonight, that's all got to do with the grace of God in the gospel that will make us to be sons and daughters of the living God in Christ, and grant us all of that spirit of adoption whereby we are able to cry, Our Father. And then, of course, in verse 12, where he says, For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That is justification by faith alone, by grace through Christ, the Lord and the Savior. So you see, he's simply saying to them and saying to us all, never look for anything for your soul's satisfaction and stability, but in Christ. You are made, if you're a believer tonight, you're made a new covenant child of God. You're part of the Israel of God, the Israel of God, the ones whom God has given the promise of his new covenant, and these blessings belong to you, and you lay hold upon them. Well then, last week as we saw, we looked at the first of those ingredients, the first of those new covenant promises, namely, the promise of the power of the regenerating grace of God in the hearts and minds of men and women. And so this evening, it's the second of those that we're going to look at, that which has to do with the position that such people are brought to in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, let me give you 3 points, and then we'll follow out those 3 points. First of all, a simple consideration of what that position is that lies embedded within this new covenant promise of God. And then we'll look at who the people are who come to this position. And then finally, what the privileges of this position consist of for such people. Very simply, the position that is spoken about, the people who come to the position, and the privileges that such people enjoy by the grace of God. Now, the position, as I've already said, my friends, is the position of being made adopted sons and daughters of the living God through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. You see, adoption has got to do with being part of the family of God. The Word of God uses a different family of words to show us different blessings. And one of the great ways in which God shows the blessings that we have in Christ our Lord is in what you would call family kind of language. For example, when the apostle writes to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, listen to these words. He says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now you see that language. He's speaking about sons. He's speaking about heirs. He's speaking about children. It's family language. And the Word of God, over and over and over again, to explain the gospel to our souls, uses that kind of family language. When the Word of God calls us sons, or when it speaks about our sonship, which includes daughters as well, of course, it uses that in two senses especially. That in which we receive the family likeness of the parent, if you like, and that in which we receive the filial rights of being the children within that family. Word of God uses that term, Son of God, for believers over and over again. And when it uses that term, my friends, it always means the fullness of that. That those who are believers in Jesus Christ the Lord are believers because they have been made like unto the Lord their Savior, and because they have been brought into the family of the living God. Sometimes it's the one that's used explicitly, but the other is always implied, whatever the case might be. Then it is speaking about that by which we have been made sons and daughters of the living God, and made like unto Christ by virtue of that, and that whereby we stand before God as sons and daughters of the living God. Now, the one you simply call regenerative sonship, that which we have through being born again of the Spirit of God, the other is what you call adoptive sonship. And if ever you want to take into your heart and soul the fullness of what you are as a child of God, if you're a child of God this night, get both of those branches of your sonship into your heart and into your soul. You see, wasn't it regeneration that was spoken about in that first article of the promise of the new covenant? When the Lord said all those years before that in the new covenant he would put his law into the minds of men and women, write his laws upon their hearts. He was doing something within them, something in fact that would cause them to be born again of the Spirit of God. And when a man or a woman or a young person is born again of the Spirit of God, then they become a child of God and acceptable to God on account of that. Our position, you remember, far away from the Lord our God. But our problem is not only that position of our feet and the distance that we are from God on account of our sin. Our problem is a problem of disposition. God has made all the provision in the gospel of Christ his Son, but such is the state of the fallen heart and mind of men and women that they will not take on that provision that God has made. There is something wrong in our inner being, in our heart and in our mind. Well, says the Lord in the gospel, in the regenerating grace in the gospel, he says, I will work in your heart and in your mind. And when God does that, my friends, then a person is born again of the Spirit of God, and they are made like unto the God who caused them to be born again by his Spirit. Now, that image is so imperfect at the present time, yet it's a fact. The Apostle John rejoices in it. He says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The promise of the gospel, my friends, is that every person who believes in Christ the Lord one day is going to be made perfectly like Christ the Savior. That is on account of being born again of the Spirit of God. And all of that image of Christ in our life, so imperfect, more imperfect at some times than others, but the promise is held out that there is a day coming when we will be precisely like Christ our Savior under all the terms of the regenerating grace in the gospel that has made us sons and daughters of the living God by that regenerating work. But that's not the end of the story. And God not only, you see, gives us, if you like, that family likeness, which will one day come to perfection, but he gives us what you would call those filial rights. Now, that's very, very precious. And in the first chapter of John's Gospel, you get both of those things brought together in those well-known verses, but perhaps sometimes we skip over those verses. In verse 10 of John chapter 1, he says, he's speaking about Christ, of course. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came on to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe in his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now there, my friends, you have one of the loveliest statements of the Word of God concerning all the fullness of our sonship, you see. Who is it who comes to Christ? Well, he says, those that are born again of the Spirit of God. Born, he says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Every person who comes to Christ is one in whom God has worked his regenerating grace in the gospel so that that person has come to him in that grace. That's not the end of the story. He says, as many then as received him, those that were born of the Spirit of God, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, or literally gave he authority, gave he legal right to be called the sons and daughters of the living God. Now, I'll come back to this in a moment, but simply at this point, you see, he is speaking there not only about something that takes place within a person when they are made a son or daughter of God by regeneration and receive that family likeness that will one day come to its full. He's speaking about something that is performed, if you like, external to them, and that's the legality of family things. They are made to be, as we'll see, in all the privileges, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus. All of that belongs to the fact that God has given that position of sons and daughters before him. So then, when he speaks here about this that is to come in the new covenant, my friends, it's that position, rightly you would say, the highest imaginable position that anyone could ever think of or conceive in their heart and in their soul. And don't you see that that's all embedded in this language? Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. You see, when it says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, of necessity, God is promising something that is absolutely unique and something that belongs to that which is to come and absolutely new. God is the God of all people. He is the God of each and every one of us by creating power and by creating right. He is that. And he has a right to demand of every creature those things that he does demand. But this, my friends, when he says here in the new covenant promise, I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people, that's something that transcends that relationship of God with his creatures. It is something that transcends that relationship that God had with the nation of Israel as a nation. Or else he would have said, I will continue to be their God and they will continue to be my people. No such thing. He says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And he's pointing to something that is to come, something in that sense that was never seen before. And so this, you see, way beyond any national or natural relationship, here he's speaking about a new covenant people, my friends, who will be born in an entirely different way, not according to the flesh, none of those ties whatsoever. They will be born of the Spirit of God. They will be regenerated, and by virtue of that, on account of that, they will hold an entirely different position from any other people that have ever held such a position. They will be a people to him, and he will be a God to them. So in the covenant promise, and so many lovely expressions of that, in fact, on the pages of the Word of God. When the Lord's apostle writes to the Ephesians and he's exhorting them that they will worship and praise the Lord their God aright. Now, they're well-known verses. Let me just read them to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so on. They're a very key phrase there. You see, the Old Testament people of God, the children of Israel, they used to speak in a very particular way about God, and they had right to do it as the people of Israel. They spoke about him as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And that's what he was. He was the covenant God to them. He was the God who had entered into covenant with their father Abraham. And they could look to that covenant God who had granted them so many blessings. But you remember, those aspects of the blessings that God promised to them were essentially earthly things. A land, a seed, a blessing, all of those things. Now you see, for us, says the Lord's apostle, we are to bless, not simply, though we can, the God and Father, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. But he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus. You see the total contrast, my friends. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, that old covenant people could rightly say, and in their day, nobody else could say that. But in the new covenant, here's an entirely different position that we are brought to through the one who is the mediator of the new covenant, the one who is indeed Jesus Christ our Lord. And we bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ that we have reserved for us in heaven, because he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world and predestinated us unto the adoption of children to come in to all of those blessings. If you want to flick over just a page in Hebrews, and just read all of those contrasts. And it's just to press this home to our hearts and to our souls. In chapter 12. And there, of course, the Lord's apostle is drawing the tremendous contrast between the old things and the new things. And in verse 18 he says, for ye are not come on to the mount that might be touched and the burned with fire. That's Mount Sinai. Nor on to blackness and darkness and tempest and so on. And then in verse 22, he makes the contrast. But he says, ye are come on to Mount Zion, and on to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You see, all of those things that we have, my friends, that position that we have, we don't stand before Mount Sinai. We stand before Mount Zion. We belong, if we are the Lord's people this night, to the church of the firstborn, those whom God has made to be sons and daughters of himself. And that's why the Lord Jesus, of course, says to Mary after his resurrection, go to my brethren and say unto them, behold, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. In this promised gospel that God was going to send into the world, there was that promise of all the power that would make us be sons and daughters of the living God, by being born again of the Spirit of God. But on top of that, all the blessings of being in that position before God, sons and daughters by adoption, brought into all the rights and the privileges of the family of God forever and evermore. Now, who is it that will occupy that position that's held out to God under the promises of the new covenant? Now look at verse 10 again. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his brother, and every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. You see, one type of person is anticipated in this new covenant, my friend, and it is those who know the Lord. Those who have been born again of the Spirit of God, and by virtue of that, know the Lord as their Lord and as their Savior, and on account of that, occupy that position of sons and daughters of the living God. The old covenant was made for a nation and a people of natural birth. The new covenant is made for a people and a nation of spiritual birth. The church of the living God, the Israel of God, unto eternal days, to the glory of the Lord our God. To know the Lord is simply a synonym for being born again, a parallel expression for being born again. And it's an account of that work of God where God puts the knowledge of himself into the heart and mind of a man or a woman, that that person knows the Lord and then comes on to the Lord for their soul's salvation. Remember the great controversy that our Lord Jesus Christ had with some people in John chapter 6. You remember how they poured out all of that skepticism with regards to him. And then he delivered some tremendous words to him. He has been speaking about coming, all that cometh unto the Father by me, and so on. And then he says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You see, says, here is the promise that all the people of God will be those that will be taught of the Lord to know the Lord. And such who do know me, he says, then they shall come unto me. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. But when the Father teaches that man or that woman about himself and about me, then they come to me. All that are taught of the Father come unto me. That's simply another way of saying they come to know him, whom to know is life eternal, as Christ prays in the high priestly prayer. And this is life eternal, he says, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And oh, my friend, if ever you imagine you'll be in heaven or rest secure in earth, it will be by being part of the gospel people of God, and they are a people who know the Lord. They will not need to say, says the Lord, to his neighbor or to his brother, know the Lord. For all shall know me, he says, from the least to the greatest. In old Israel, there were some who knew the Lord. Of course there were. All the fathers and the faithful, all the elect of God in those Old Testament times. But in the Israel of God, in the new covenant people of God, all shall know me, he says. They shall know me, if you like, at different degrees. I speak unto you, little children, says John. I speak unto you, young men, he says. I speak unto you, fathers. We all have different knowledge of the things of the Lord, but every person who is a person within the covenant of God's grace in the gospel knows the Lord as their Lord and as their Savior. The great characteristic mark of those people who occupy this position of sons and daughters of the living God are those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God to come in to that very position. No, my friends, I don't want to be controversial, but where on earth did we ever get this idea that the new covenant has all got to do with, quote, believers and their children, believers and their natural seed? There is no natural seed in the new covenant. Here are the new covenant people of God. They are those who know the Lord, those who come to know the Lord. And how that great verse in Acts chapter 2 has become mangled. You remember in the preaching of the gospel, and when those people cry out, what shall we do? And Peter makes that great, if you like, presentation of the new covenant. Repent, he says, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, for the promises unto you and to your children. That's not physical in that sense, my friends. You see, who, always take a context. Who is he addressing? He is addressing sinners. Now, that's the overall thing. Doesn't matter what nation they belong to or anything else. He is addressing sinners. When he says, repent and be baptized, that's a word to sinners who need to repent. Later on, when it says, with many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Those are sinners. If they weren't sinners, they wouldn't need saved. He's saying, repent, because you're sinners. Get saved, because you're sinners. And why can you do that? He says, because there's a promise. And the promise is on to you. And it's on to your children. And it's on to them that are afar off, the Gentiles, even as many as the Lord your God shall call. And the condition of entering into that promise is repent and believe. And it's as a person, and only as a person, comes into that position where they show a characteristic, that characteristic mark, of being one of the new covenant people of God, that we have any right, biblical right, to say they are within the covenant. How do we know a person is in this new covenant? God says, here is how you shall know. You'll not have to say, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, from the least saint to the greatest saint. There will be one overarching characteristic mark. They shall know the God of their salvation. And it's only as a person comes to show that characteristic mark that we can then say, we believe they belong to the covenant people of God. They belong to the church of Jesus Christ the Savior. Can I say this? All got to do with the composition of the church. Church of Christ isn't made up from believers and their children, or believers and unregenerate people. My friends, the church of Jesus Christ is composed of those who profess to know the Lord. Now, put that in, profess to know the Lord. We don't know infallibly the hearts and minds of men and women, but the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament scriptures of God is a professing church of Jesus Christ. They shall know the Lord, he says. That's how you shall know them. They shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest. So he is speaking about the new covenant. He is speaking about the new covenant blessings and regenerating power by the Spirit, whereby a man, a woman, a young person is made a child of the living God. But he is speaking about that also, that position that they are then brought to in that unique way to be the people of God and God to be their God and indeed their Father forever and evermore. Now, what about the privileges? And it's really that, I suppose, that we take then to our hearts and our souls by way of all the application of all of that truth to our hearts and our souls. Let me just gather in some of those privileges under three terms: sons and heirs and brethren. Remember that scripture again out of John's Gospel, where he says, as many as received him, to them give he power, to them give he the right or the authority to be called the children of God. Now that is a legal transaction, my friends. And you see, this is the whole thing in adoption. When God comes by his Spirit and regenerates us so that in our hearts and our minds we are made conformable to the law of God and we assent to the law of God and to the gospel of God and we embrace Christ in the gospel through that regenerating power of the Spirit in the gospel of grace, then God does something else. He makes us legally to be his children. You see, we are made, if you like, after that family likeness. But now God does something else. He makes us to be legally the children of God. And that's a tremendous privilege, a tremendous blessing to our hearts and to our souls. When we come to that next blessing that he sets out before us, it is the blessing of justification, that by which we stand aright before God, that through which God acquits us as a judge and we're found faultless in his sight. But you see, in the adoption, that justifying grace of God is the foundation of every blessing that we have, as we'll see. But in a sense, adoption is the pinnacle of every blessing that we have. Because the judge, my friends, who acquits us becomes the Father who adopts us. And both things are legal and binding. Adoption is a legal thing, you see. And that's where we've to hold on to that aspect of our sonship in our adoption. It's like the parallel between justification and sanctification. If we're justified, it's once, it's legally. We can never be any more justified than we are before God. But we can be more and more sanctified. That's an ongoing progressive work. In a sense, that regenerative sonship is something that goes on and on and on until we're coming to the full likeness of Christ at the end. But the adoptive sonship is like justification. When God adopts us as his children, then he stamps the legal document that we are his forever and ever more. And that's a blessing. Well, it should be a blessing. And you see, when the regenerative side of our sonship begins to ebb and burn a wee bit low, so that sometimes we may almost feel like saying, am I the Lord's or am I not? My friend, at that time, you get out the adoption document that God has stamped and sealed with the blood of his son. And be sure that what God has done for you, if he has done it indeed, the blessing of that privilege will soon get your regenerative sonship side of things shipshape again and put you on the way of blessing in your soul. When he says sons, you see, my friends, then he is speaking about that legal thing that God has done. As many as received him, those that had been born of the Spirit of God, and because born of the Spirit of God, they reached out a believing hand to Christ. As many as received him in that way, he says, to them gave he the right to be called the sons of God. When you read about that part of your sonship, it is a legal thing. We are made legally, rightfully, to be the sons and the daughters of God forevermore. And then that word heir. That's another word that comes into the whole adoptive part of our sonship. Those verses that we've quoted already out of the epistle to the Romans, you remember. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. If children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, and so on. We're made to be heirs of God, and that is a legal thing. As we're adopted into the family of God, then we're made to be legal heirs of all the blessings. God will not, cannot take away those things that he has promised to us as the legally adopted children of the living God. Adoption, my friends, is to show us all the beneficence, all the goodness of God to our never dying souls. When you think of the Church of Christ as being the bride of Christ, she is the bride of Christ because Christ has paid the dowry price of his own blood to betroth the church unto himself from everlasting days, from eternity. When you think about the church as the sheep of Christ, or any one of us as a sheep of Christ, that's through the death of the good shepherd who gave himself for us. And when you think of the grace of God in the gospel and making us heirs, that's all got to do with what Christ did for us. Those well-known words, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. For what purpose? Why did he do that? Well, he says, to redeem them that were under the law. To what end? in order that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ came into the world and lived and died to redeem us from the curse of the law, from that position that we were in, and place us in that position as adopted sons and daughters legally of the living God. You see, we've got an old father, the devil, and we've got the nature of the old father, the devil, and we've got the likeness of the old father, the devil, and we've got the inheritance of the old father, the devil. My friends, when God in that day cast the devil into the lake of fire, all who have refused Christ as Lord will go there with him, and that will be their inheritance. And it's only in Jesus Christ the Lord, my friends, that we come into that new family of the living God, not simply by likeness in that sense, but in all that legal enactment of God whereby we are adopted into the family of God and made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ the Savior. And then there's another nice word that gathers in all of that adopting grace of God, and it's the word brethren. You know, you don't have to go without this epistle for that. If you remember back in chapter 2, where the Lord is speaking through the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of the Lord, reminding us how all has been done for us. In verse 10, he says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth," that's Christ, "and they who are sanctified," that's the people of God, "are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And those that are made legally the sons of God are made legally the heirs of God and all of God's blessings. And my friends, they are made to be brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ the Savior. Legally, my friends, all of that is enacted to our hearts and our souls. And what a statement that is. Statement, I'm sure, that should search our hearts and souls. "Wherefore, he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And how often it is that perhaps sometimes we are ashamed of Christ, and yet in the gospel, he is not ashamed, it says, to call them brethren. And so with all the promises of this new covenant, the gospel, are set forth way back there in the prophets of God. Whatever else was promised, many, many other things were promised. But assuredly this, that God would come in all the regenerating power of his Spirit. "I will," he says, "write my laws in their hearts, put my laws in their minds, take a dealing with them in their innermost beings." That's regeneration. When he says, "I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people," don't reduce that to that relationship that God has with all humanity, nor that God had with that nation of Israel as a nation in those days. Raise that, my friends, to that unique relationship that God is promising with everyone who is born a son or a daughter of the living God and then become by legal right a son or daughter of the living God, so that they will never do anything but come into all of the inheritance in Christ, their Lord, their Savior, their brother, through the grace of God in the gospel. And as I've said, when we come to justification, that's the ground of every other blessing in reality. But maybe if you want to build a pyramid, I'm sure it wouldn't be wrong to say that this act of adoption, whereby the living God becomes our Father in such a fashion that that can never, ever be annulled or taken away. It's a legal enactment, and we become his sons and his daughters forevermore. Only when you take that Do you fill up the fullness of the word that says, I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. And they shall be the people of the living God in the gospel, in the covenant of grace, through the mercy, the redeeming power of the Spirit, through the redeeming blood of Christ, the regenerating power of the Spirit. And that's why John the Apostle, you see, with all his love to Christ, can stand back and say, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. My friend, are you a son of God tonight? A daughter of God? A child of God? You don't have it by a natural birthright. You don't have it because a certain kind of blood flows in your veins. You don't have it by nationality. You have it by the power of God through the Spirit that causes you to recognize all the law of God and all the gospel of God and assent to all of that that God proclaims in his word. And with that in your heart and your soul, you reach forth believing. And when that happens, then God stamps the papers in eternity, and you're his son forever and evermore. Not simply with the family likeness, if you can say simply, but in all of that legality of God in the gospel, we are his sons and his daughters forevermore. May we know the blessing of that. May we rejoice in it to the glory of Christ the Saviour.